Well, my grateful thanks to those who've contributed so far. My humble apologies if you felt you could have sung that song, because that was my call. I didn't give it enough time earlier in the week to work it out for myself to be able to lead it. You know, give us some feedback on that. And if I made the wrong call, please forgive me. We will look into that. And it's good to learn new music. The scriptures say, sing a new song to the Lord. I don't know how, because I can't do it. But somehow in heaven, we're going to be singing eternally changing, joyful, harmonious music. I just don't know how it will be. But it will be, because that's what we read in Scripture, an eternal song of praise. And it will be great when it happens. Well, friends, we're studying in Lamentations. We're moving through the process. We're learning with God's people. We're moving on. And I invite you to open Scripture to Lamentations chapter 4, where we will find once again the terrors of a besieged city. I have struggled to read this week, because quite frankly, you can watch this happening in the news. You know, we don't know what's going on. You know, we do know that we're being misinformed by various parties, and it will be a long time before the truth is clear. And there is probably great horror and great heroism happening that we may never hear of. But we do know a God who oversees and sees all things. He sees the minutiae of everyone's life, beginning and end. Did you see those babies born in a bomb shelter? And that 80-year-old man standing up and saying, it's my turn to fight. Give me a gun, I will defend the freedom of others. I mean, it's moving stuff. And we find that here in Lamentations 4. Listen as I read, and then we'll pray and study together. How the gold has become tarnished, the fine gold become dull. The stones of the temple lie scattered at the head of every street. Zion's precious children, once worth their weight in pure gold, how they are regarded as clay jars, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my dear people have become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The nursing baby's tongue clings to the roof of his mouth from thirst. Infants beg for food, but no one gives them any. Those who used to eat delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those who were reared in purple garments huddle in trash heaps. The punishment of my dear people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in an instant without a hand laid on it. Her dignitaries were brighter than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral, their appearance like lapis lazuli. Now they appear darker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry like wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those slain by hunger, who waste away pierced with pain because the fields lack produce. The hands of compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became their food during the destruction of my dear people. The Lord has exhausted his wrath, poured out his burning anger. He has ignited a fire in Zion, and it has consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth and all the world's inhabitants did not believe that an enemy or adversary could enter Jerusalem's gates. Yet it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed the blood of the righteous within her. Blind, they stumbled in the streets, defiled by this blood, so that no one dared to touch their garments. Stay away, unclean, people shouted at them. Away, away, don't touch us. So they wandered aimlessly. It was said among the nations, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are not respected. The elders find no favor. All the while, our eyes were failing, as we looked in vain for help. We watched from our towers for a nation that would not save us. Our steps were closely followed so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end approached. Our time ran out. Our end had come. Those who chased us were swifter than eagles in the sky. They relentlessly pursued us over the mountains and ambushed us in the wilderness. The Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was captured in their traps. We had said about him, we will live under his protection among the nations. So rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you resident of the land of Uz. Yet the cup will pass to you as well. You will get drunk and expose yourself. Daughter Zion, your punishment is complete. He will not lengthen your exile, but he will punish your iniquity, daughter Edom, and expose your sins. Father God, we plead with you again for all those who are besieged today. And we pray that they might find comfort from you in their situation. We pray that you would help us understand the terrors of this besieged city and how our brother Jeremiah, through your leading and guiding, provides us with a challenge and words that can move us on and help us to grow in our life and faith. Would you lead us now nearer to Jesus, we pray, through your word. Amen. Well, my friends, in a very real sense, we have had the Bible teaching on how to lament. We've walked with the people of God in their shoes, very much, you might say, as they lamented with Jeremiah as their God-given guide 2,600 years ago. Let me just stress that this is history. This is a fact. This happened. These people walked this road. This man, Jeremiah, spoke God's word into their situation. I think it's important to remember that. When we see what's going on in the world around us, when we feel hardship ourselves, God has walked this road with his people in times past. He can walk it again with us. So although we're looking at something 2,600 years old, I think it's bang up to date. I think it's really helpful because human hearts are still what they are, what they were, and we need the same challenges and encouragements, and the word of God is eternal. And if we've walked with them and have learned to reappraise our situation from God's perspective, because that's what we've been taught to do, if we have with them moved from misunderstood affliction, looking only with our own eyes, to gratitude to what God is doing in this moment. He is judging sin and he is providing salvation, and for these things we must be grateful. This is what we've heard. And along the way, if we recall, we've found that God is faithful and that we can hope and that he is still Lord of armies of angels. He is still at work with that almighty power. Then we ask the question, I think with God's people in this day, what comes next? Because in a very real sense, that mental exercise, that individual personal exercise, that spiritual exercise, that thinking has been done. But what comes next? You see, chapter 4, in a very real sense, has reduced passion and increased pace. The emotion is reduced and the practicality is increased. We have passed the peak. We're on the steady descent. If you're a mountain climber, you know that the great triumph is to get to the top. And then in a great, very real sense, usually that first bit coming off, unless it's a very steep mountain, is actually a relatively easy because you've been slaving to get to the top. But now you can stride off as you head somewhat downhill, somewhat more easier. But in the same moment, tragically, there is a sense that God's people have become inured to the hardship. This has become the daily life. This has become the new normal that they are having to deal with. There is in this chapter something which we haven't had before, a sense of the choral, of the corporate. There is a sense in the first three chapters of Jeremiah teaching and leading as a cantor teaches and leads, and now the chorus is singing with him. The soloist, if you will, has highlighted the main line, the theme, and the chorus now sing and augment and get to grips with it and so on. It's not just listening. Now these people have, it would appear, learnt from the prophet and are going to put something into practice. Indeed, no more listening to and following after the false prophets who led them into this mess. And now they've found the true word of God who will lead them out of this mess. We read particularly in Daniel that even in Babylon, this message of Jeremiah was understood and received. And in particular, he, Daniel, found God's grace to understand the times and the seasons. So Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was made king over the Chaldean kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So here we have, very simply, the fact that God's people responded to the words of Jeremiah and were blessed by it and changed their attitude and their life and their understanding and their practice and the nature of their prayers. That's next time when we get into Lamentations 5. We'll find out how they prayed. But today we'll find out something changed. So I think the people are, at the end of chapter 3, saying to Jeremiah, so how does this end? What happens next? What do we do now? We've got you. We've understood. We've heard from God. You've spoken to us. We understand the nature of lament instead of grief. We have hope. We have this gratitude. Now what do we do? This chapter is more global and it is more challenging. I don't think the individual nor Jerusalem are able to contain the challenge of this chapter. I think, to my mind, this comes hard to God's people in every time and every place. It certainly reached to Babylon. I can prove that. I think I just did to you. I think it goes further. And I think it simply and directly applies even to us today. I have felt that myself. If we were in any doubt, I think the point is made in verses 21 and 22. Where we find daughter Edom and daughter Zion or daughter Jerusalem. Now this is very directly a reference to the whole of God's people because Edom is Esau. And Jeremiah is saying here, this deals with the conflict of Jacob and Esau. This unpacks that great conflict that goes beyond just you individuals, just beyond Jerusalem. And if he's looking back and drawing on that, I think it also applies to us. So what then does this chapter teach? I think it challenges us, and this is my title for today, and this is only a beginner into the subject, and I can commend a couple of books to you as well if you wish to, but I think this chapter teaches us that as we lament and come out the other side, God unearths idols in our lives. For the situation to have got as bad as it did, we had idols. God's people back then had idols. They put their faith in something, someone else. And God says, as you've lamented, as you've understood where sin is and where salvation is, come back to me and get rid of those idols. If we look at the Ten Commandments that were written on those tablets that Moses threw, did you understand that Moses came to the boundary that God had put on the mountain? Right? He didn't cast these tablets down where nobody could see. Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets in his hand and stands on the boundary across which God's people could not pass. He comes to them with the very word of God, and he sees them, and they see him, and they are acting with an idol. And he has the word of God for them. What does he do? You cannot have it. It is cast and broken into pieces on the floor. It's a very symbolic act. You can't have the idol and the word of God. You can't have them both. So we look at the Ten Commandments that were written on those stones. And I've written Exodus 30, and of course that's Exodus 20. So we'll just turn back a little bit further. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below. Spiritual and physical. Star-like or earth-like. Or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Challenging words. If you would understand them more, you need to read on, because that's what Moses does as he explains them through the rest of the Torah and comes to that challenge at the end of Deuteronomy 28 to 30. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. My friends, we read in Exodus 32 that God will hold them accountable. In part, this Babylonian captivity is part of that holding people accountable. It happens individually, it happens in nations, but it is always right and just. And I wonder now, as we look a little bit more detail at this chapter 4, what idols we are clinging to, what idols we must let go of, what we must put away in order to have the Word of God in our lives. We often think we're special because we're Christians, don't we? I think there's a challenge there in this day and age, generally to us. We've forgotten that the Christian is meant to be an exile, an alien and a stranger. Our home is heaven, not earth. We anticipate something better. Or are we just finding ways we can comfortably fit in with society? That's the level at which this idolatry, I think, is at work today. And it means we come a cropper far too easily. There are more and more examples in general of this in our day and age, as Western liberalism, for all it was born on the wings of Christianity, now turns its back on what Christianity preaches and teaches. Day by day, we read in the news things that horrify the Bible-believing Christian. The acceptance of other forms of marriage than the one God created, gave us. The extension of at-home abortion by mail, a pill to end life, taken without anyone to stand with you or help you make that decision. Someone on their own, encouraged, enabled to do that. That feels all wrong to me. That's not just the loss of that little life. That's the loss of community. That's the loss of support for that one who's pregnant. There's so much going wrong at this point, in my opinion. I think the Bible says so. We've forgotten that we need to expect to be exiles, as 1 Peter reminds us. Perhaps I'll just read one verse. I've put in many, but you could explore this yourself. 1 Peter is really good on this. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. There's so much there we can explore. We've allowed the freedoms we once had in society because of what God has done through his church and the wonders of things. They've become our idols. We're clinging to them instead of to the cross and to Christ. And we've distanced ourselves from God and become happy with an easy life. And in that, we've gone over to idols. Lamentations 4, coming as it does after the first three chapters, moves us along and challenges us to cast down those idols and come back to Christ and know the strength and the encouragement, to know that this lament has a purpose. This is where we are going, to be more like him, to be nearer to him. My friends, God wants to uproot the idols in your life today. He would have us dependent on him and no other. That is what Lamentations 4 has to say. Let me show you briefly a few things that are here, and we can explore these in more detail personally and individually with the Lord as our help. Look at verse 1, how the gold has become tarnished, the fine gold become dull. That gold was melted down into the golden calf. It was plundered from the Egyptians. Do you remember that they paid the Israelites to leave? That's what Scripture tells us. God said to his people, go and ask them for money so that you can go, because they want you gone. And the Egyptians gave them their gold and silver. Read Exodus 12 and you'll find it. And God had a purpose for it. It was to bless his people. It was to decorate his tabernacle. There was a plan to what God was doing with that. And they turned it into an idol. And did you catch Aaron's childish excuse? I threw the gold into the fire and out came a calf. Yeah, right. No, he willfully created it. There's the pressure of the people on the leader there. There's the failure of the leader to follow God's given rule. There's so much in that that you can unwrap. Oh, how we have done the same with money and with wealth. Perhaps not gold. I don't know how many of you have got a gold collection. I don't. About the only gold I wear is this band on my finger. But oh, how we need to turn from idols of money and wealth, depending on these things. Well, depending on how hard you look, you will find a number of idols here in this chapter. Ways in which, as verse 17 says, we looked in vain for help. Our eyes were failing, not in the sense of growing dim. This is not old age. This is eyes that are being directed in the wrong direction. We're no longer to looking to God, investing in our hope, investing our hope in him. We're investing our hope in towers, that is buildings built with the wealth. And it represents armies and so on. And we looked to nations, verse 17. We looked to a nation to save us. They were looking to Egypt to save them in the day of the Babylonians. They wanted wealth. They wanted what they could buy. An awful lot of that gold was given away to buy security at that time. Well, there are other idols hinted at here and revealed in the text. Let us set ourselves on the right path at exploring them. 1 and 2, we've talked about gold and money. And it says here, gold does not tarnish. But gold is remarkable like that. How is it that this gold has become tarnished? What is God saying? I mean, those of you who are scientists and engineers, you know that gold doesn't tarnish. You know, it doesn't have iron in it, so it can't rust. Some people say aluminium doesn't tarnish, but that's because you can't see that it's reacted and there's a covering of aluminium oxide on the outside that then protects it. You know, silver, if you've got silver, you'll eventually see it goes black, which is silver oxide. The joy of that is you can usually wipe it off. But gold doesn't tarnish. Except here it's lost its shine. It's lost its usefulness. It's become something it shouldn't be. That's what God is saying. That's the challenge of these words. Have we let wealth, money, gold become our idol? I commend you again to that book we've used or I've referenced once or twice. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, I think it's called. I must have left it on the study desk because it's not here in the pulpit for me to wave at you. It says, I trust you know that money has power. It provides security. It creates identity. It gives us options. If we are not careful, money can fuel self-sufficiency and become our idol. So money, verse 1, wealth. Verse 2, we find the children. Children and family in verse 2 become the focus. We should rightly care for the children and educate them. But here they are pictured as a burden. That care is broken down. All the relationships are stretched and go wrong. Although modern studies in animal behavior would probably disagree. The point of becoming cruel like ostriches in the wilderness is that people are abandoning their children. They're abandoning family, children, the things that normally matter. The point is being made that we can crave cultural comforts. We can make an idol out of social values and the importance of family. The challenge is that family can't come before God, and that's hard. Down through the ages, recorded in the Bible, time and again, we see the joy and the wonder of one and another coming to the place where they put God before family. And so we read Ruth replying, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." There are many examples. And by God's grace, he doesn't usually ask us to shun family in order to serve him. But we dare not let family become an idol. Too often we sacrifice our faith on the altar of family. This passage, horrific as it is, warns about the outcomes of that error. Now, focus shifts again in verse 7 through to 13 to leaders, all sorts of leaders, dignitaries in verse 7, compassionate women in verse 10. That implies the work that they were doing beyond the ordinary, leading in those areas that they were involved in. Spiritual leaders, verse 13. My friends, it's far too easy to make an idol of leaders of any sort, to treat people like saviors. Yet verse 20 shows us what can happen to one who is raised above all others and end up taking the place of Christ. The Lord's anointed, the breath of our life, was captured in their traps. We had said about him, "We'll live under his protection among the nations." Well, that's the people saying Babylon will help us, Egypt will help us, and of course, they didn't. Politics, business, religion, they cannot fix the problems around us unless and except in the small measure that God allows. And therefore, if we put all our hope in politics, business, religion, whatever the leaders are, we will fall. A good friend can be the most helpful. A leader can be a blessing, but they cannot completely fill the holes in our lives. We dare not let them become idols. We need Christ. There are limits to human leadership, and all sorts of leaders can fall and fail. Let us let Daniel speak to this and give us our prayer for this situation. Daniel 9 again. And verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord and confessed. Our Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, we have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, in all the countries where you have banished them because of the disloyalty they have shown towards you. Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." Daniel knew it. And before you think Daniel was praying out of context, he was one of them. He was a youth of the palace, a youth of bright training in Israel before he was taken to Babylon and given all the other training. He was praying for his own family. He's praying for himself as well. In verses 17 to 20, the text says, "We, the whole of God's people, are in view. They have presumed on their status as chosen ones. They have presumed on divine favor." That's the problem. That's the challenge. That's what's going on here. We need to remember that we are but sinners saved by grace. That's the challenge. You can explore that some more. I don't have time left this morning to dig into that one. But we've got four ways here. Idols come in many forms, but there are four highlighted. They're four very broad categories: money and wealth, cultural security, human leadership, and the assumption of divine favor or privilege, making an idol out of grace. What travesty is that? I deserved to be chosen, is the thought that sneaks in when the devil finds a foothold. We turn these things to idols. They are where our failing eyes look to in vain for help. And we must ask ourselves, is there no hope? Is there no hope? Well, our friend, the commentator Parry, says of verses 21 and 22 that these two verses are the most hopeful in the whole of Lamentations. Now, that's quite a claim, because I thought the Lord Jesus coming in chapter 3 was really hopeful, but he thinks these two verses are so full of hope. I hope you can hear the sarcasm of verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom. When has ever Edom been a daughter of God, except in the sense that they're human? They've rejected him all the way. You resident of the land of Uz, that is not a compliment. Yet the cup will pass to you as well. In other words, they're gloating. We've heard them gloat over Israel and the destruction. And the God of heaven says, it's coming your way too. Don't be so sure of yourselves. You will get drunk and expose yourself. The height of embarrassment. I realize that sometimes makes the headlines and we laugh at situations like that these days. Think back to Noah and all that went on then. And that sort of catches the depth of embarrassment and shame and how wrong this is. Hear the sarcasm of verse 21. And hear the finality of verse 22. Complete your punishment is, daughter Zion. Forgive the Yoda speak, but that's the way the Hebrew emphasizes it. The very last word in the acrostics of Lamentations, right? You know that we've been doing this A to Z thing. It's not A to Z, because the Hebrew language doesn't have A to Z, but the first to the last letters through the first four chapters, right? Here's the last one. It's the very last one, the very last time we're going to have an acrostic in this lament. And what does the prophet want us to understand? Complete! Who else said it is finished? Yeah. Who else was able to say the work is done? Who else was able to say the time of punishment is over? You need to hear the echo, the future echo. Complete your punishment is, daughter Zion. Lengthen your exile, he will not. Yeah. Hear the finality of that. Hear the absolute certainty that God has done it, finished. We're going to turn to prayer in Lamentations 5. But at the end of the lamenting process, here is deliverance. Here is the end of the darkness. Here is the end of punishment, the time of feeling God's displeasure, knowing the reality of our sin, the idols that we have made. They're dealt with. They're done and dusted. They're put away. Complete. Your hard times are. Exile will not be lengthened. What does that mean? If exile is not lengthened, then return into the company of God's people, to be in his presence, to be united with him, to sing his praise. If exile is complete, return is imminent. If exile is complete, fellowship is restored. Unity is with us again. The joy of the Lord will resound out of us. And those evil people who have been used by God to chastise his people, those who have remained evil, even though they have seen how great and glorious God is and the salvation he offers, they will be judged. They will no longer be able to persecute to pressure, to bring sin, to distract us to idolatry. The restoration is better than before. Those who have lamented, not grieved, those who have walked closer to God because of these times rather than further away, for them, the time of hardship comes to an end. My friends, we can have hope that idols can be defeated. They may have been idols for us for years and years and years, but they can be overthrown. God does do that. He brings an end to our exile. To borrow from David, we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but God will comfort us. I may be in the presence of my enemies, but God will provide a table of food, anointing for my head, and security in his house. How long? How long do we get that for? Forever. Forever and ever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. There are idols, my friends. We need to tear them down. Next time we'll pray and work out how to do that. If you want to, I can point you in the directions of books. Julian Hardiman wrote a great book, Idols, a few years ago. There are many ways that we can take that forward, but we need to cast them down and have the hope and expectation that this deliverance will come. Our exile will come to an end. Let's sing.